You're listening to Equip Season 5, Understanding and Interpreting the Bible. This is Week 4, Old Testament History, taught by John Davis, Midtown member and PhD candidate in Old Testament. This week's participants are Andrew and Kristen Gish and LeVar Allen. You're on Session 1.
Our three sessions together, my goal is to help you as a Christian feel confident engaging the books of the Old Testament that describe the history of God's people, Israel. We're going to be talking about Old Testament history. First, what do we mean by Old Testament history? Which books of the Old Testament are we talking about? In standard English Bibles, the Old Testament begins with Genesis and ends with Malachi. So for our purposes, Old Testament history is going to refer to all of the books from Genesis to Esther. That's 17 books in all. And within these books, we see a storyline play out that spans thousands of years. It begins with the creation of the world in Genesis, and it ends with some of the Jewish people having returned from exile back to the land given to them by God, while others remain dispersed abroad. We see these in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, respectively. What is the big picture story of the Old Testament, and how did Jesus and the church fit into it? I think this is a place we need to start. Some of this is going to be a review for you. Some of it isn't, but it's good to just grasp a sense of the whole. What is the big picture storyline going on here? The story of the Old Testament begins, as you know, with God taking action. In the beginning, he speaks the earth and everything in the universe into existence, and he brings order to all that he creates. Humanity is the crown jewel of God's creative work. He creates man and woman in his image and likeness, and they enjoy perfect intimacy with God as they rely on his provision and go about the work he's given them to do. Tragically, though, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, are talked into breaking God's command, and they're talked into this by this talking serpent, who we know is Satan. And this way, sin enters the world. It disfigures the image of God in them, and it corrupts the natural world. So now Adam and Eve will not live forever with God and in perfect harmony with one another. They're exiled from the garden, and they will each die one day, returning to the dust from which they were formed. After Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, the human race multiplies, just as God commanded, but things get really bad on the earth, so bad that God decides to act with a flood of judgment so that everyone except for Noah and his family die, and Noah and his family are graciously saved. But unfortunately, in the wake of this, it becomes clear that a fresh start is not enough. That's not all that's needed to fix the problem of humankind. There's still this propensity for evil. Sometime later, though, God calls a man named Abram to leave the place he has been living and to go to a new land. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Abram listens to what God says, and he leaves for the land of Canaan, and later God makes a covenant with him. He covenants to give the land of Canaan to Abram and his descendants as a permanent possession. He promises to give Abram and his wife Sarai a child. They've previously been unable to have children. And finally, he gives them new names. And in the process of establishing this covenant, God counts Abraham as righteous because Abraham takes God at his word and believes God's promises to him. Abraham and Sarah eventually have a son together named Isaac, and later their son, Isaac, has sons of his own, Jacob and Esau. As these generations progress, God reaffirms the promises that he originally made to Abraham, to Abraham's son, Isaac. And later, God reaffirms these same promises to Isaac's son, Jacob, and he gives him the name Israel. During Jacob's lifetime, there is a widespread famine in the land that leads him and his family to go and stay in the land of Egypt as sojourners, since they can buy food there. And during this prolonged stay, which is really hundreds of years, they grow into a nation-sized people. Unfortunately, however, eventually they come to be enslaved by the Egyptians. But God is aware of this, and he remembers his covenant promises to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he raises up a man named Moses to lead them out of Egypt, delivering his chosen people by inflicting miraculous works of judgment upon the Egyptians. Freed from slavery in Egypt, God brings his people, Israel, through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them. This covenant is sometimes referred to as the Old Covenant or as the Sinai Covenant. God makes this covenant with the entire nation of Israel and their descendants. In short, this covenant outlines God's expectations for his people. He gives them laws and statutes to live by and to keep, including the Ten Commandments. And these covenant requirements are referred to collectively as the law or as the Mosaic Law. Having graciously redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, God now intends to bring them back to the land that he promised to their ancestors. However, under the stipulations of this covenant made by the two parties at Mount Sinai, God and Israel, the people will either experience his blessings or his curses, depending on whether they keep the law or not. Now, to be sure, at this point in the story, there's some seriously depressing things that have already happened, most of which I've skipped over for the sake of time. But once God brings his people into the promised land, things become even more bleak. Israel goes to war against the peoples living in the land of Canaan and defeats them, driving many of them out of the land, but they don't drive all of the foreign peoples out of the land like they're supposed to. And as Israel's new life in their homeland progresses, they quickly stray from the requirements of the Mosaic Law, worshiping false gods and sinning against one another. And as a result, God starts to punish them through foreign powers who oppress them. Eventually, the people of Israel appoint kings for themselves, and initially things go pretty well. King David and especially his son Solomon are able to usher in times of significant prosperity. However, neither of them's perfect, and after King Solomon's death, conflict ensues, and the nation of Israel splits apart into two separate nations. Now there's the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. Next comes hundreds of years of disobedience and struggle and suffering. Some of the kings are good, particularly in Judah, but all of them are imperfect, and the people of both nations are routinely violating the requirements of the Mosaic Law. All of this rebellion leads to the total collapse of the northern nation of Israel in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians, who were a vicious people from the northeast. Less than 150 years later, the southern nation of Judah falls as well in 587 or 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. At this point, most of the survivors in Judah are deported to the land of Babylon. Eventually, God does bring some of the people who have been living in exile back to the promised land, but they're still under the thumb of foreign overlords, now a people called the Medo-Persians. And even more importantly, they still have a rebellion problem. They are simply unwilling or unable to remain faithful to the requirements of God's law. We've now come to the end of the Old Testament story. We should notice something. As a narrative, the Old Testament is an odd mixture of bleak and depressing while also holding out elements of hope. So over and over, God's people fail to live up to the requirements of the holy God who saved them, first from Egypt and then later from exile. At the same time, in the writings of the prophets, we see promises of a beautiful future for God's people, where perfect harmony is restored between a reunified Israel and God, and it's a harmony that extends even to all the nations of the world. But how's this going to happen exactly? How can this vision for the future possibly be realized when the sinfulness of God's chosen people is still so clearly evident? The New Testament answers these questions in detail, finishing the story begun in the Old Testament. So after hundreds of years of silence, God sends Jesus, born of a virgin named Mary, to his people, who are now under the rule of the Romans. Jesus is the Messiah, the long-anticipated deliverer of the Jewish people. He performs miracles, healing the sick, driving out demons, and he teaches people about the kingdom of God, which has now arrived. He also gathers a close group of disciples to himself. In short, Jesus does everything that God's people couldn't. Amen. He resists temptation at all points. He's completely faithful to God, and he loves God with his whole heart, and he loves his neighbor perfectly as well. What's more, it becomes clear that Jesus himself is God. More specifically, we learn he is the Son of God. As the second person of the Trinity, he refers to God as his Father. However, in the end, Jesus is rejected by most of the Jewish people, and he's put to death unjustly. He endures this death willingly, though, because it is, in fact, God's plan to save humanity. Jesus dies the death that all people deserve because of sin, and he rises from the dead, conquering death, so that those who place their hope in him can have his perfect record credited to their account and know that one day they too will be raised to live in human flesh with God forever. In this way, Jesus' death and resurrection serves as the means that God uses to save all people, not just the Israelite people, the Jews, but all of the nations as well, referred to as the Gentiles. This new Jesus-following people made up of both Jews and Gentiles is called the church, and it has existed for 2,000 years now. It's the people of God that you and I are a part of. At this point, I want to take a step back and answer a question that you may be asking yourself. This is all very interesting, but does understanding Israel's history really matter to us as Christians? And if so, why? Taking a step back from this, much has been written about the relationship between Israel and the church. So maybe you've studied this question some for yourself or thought about it. Maybe you've heard terms like dispensationalism or covenant theology. These refer to different frameworks for understanding how the whole Bible fits together, which includes the question of the relationship between Israel and the church. From the get-go, I think it's important to acknowledge that well-meaning, mature Christians disagree on how to answer this question exactly. It's a difficult and a complex one, so it's important to acknowledge that. That being said, this is how I understand the issue. If you are a Christian, the Old Testament story of Israel is, in a real sense, your story. I'm going to break down why that is the case. So to begin with, as you'll recall, the people of God were originally Jewish. God made promises to Abraham, and he reaffirmed those promises through a specific line of Abraham's descendants, first through Isaac and then through Jacob. Throughout the Old Testament, though, it becomes clear that not everyone is right with God automatically just because they're part of the Israelite nation. On the contrary, while everyone in the Old Testament sins, we see there are some among God's people who truly know him and who recognize that their only real hope before God is for him to forgive their acts of rebellion and to wash them clean. These persons realize that offering all the right sacrifices isn't really sufficient to erase one's sins and to earn favor with God. Rather, the hope of these Old Testament saints is in the merciful character of God. We see this posture of the heart on display in passages like Psalm 51, which is a prayer of David that he offered to God after sinning grievously against him. The same pattern repeats itself during the time of Jesus. Not all of the Jews at the time embraced Jesus as God's Messiah and the Son of God. In fact, the vast majority misunderstand him, and some actively oppose him. And we see in the New Testament that they stand condemned for this. In his letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul likens the people of God to an olive tree. And this is in Romans 11. He likens ethnic Jews to natural branches on this tree. And he likens Gentiles who have believed in Jesus to wild branches that have been grafted into the same tree. I want you to note that there's one olive tree. There's one people of God. Paul goes on to explain that God breaks off the natural branches, that is, the Jewish ones, that are characterized by unbelief. In other words, simply being ethnically Jewish isn't enough to remain part of the one true people of God. You have to exercise saving faith in God's promises. And the final word of promise from God to humankind is this: Jesus, the Son of God, has died for sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, in order to be saved, everyone must repent and believe in Jesus. Here's the main point of all this. The New Testament presents Jesus Christ as, in a sense, the true Israel of God, and that only he lives a perfect life of obedience to him. Therefore, only those who come to God through Jesus are the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. And this applies to Jews and Gentiles. Now, in a sense, then, God has redefined who his people are based on their response to his son, Jesus. But of course, as we've just seen, in another sense, this is really just more of the same. Merely being a part of the people, a part of God's ethnic people in the Old Testament did not automatically make one righteous before him. Faith in God is always what counted. The upshot of all this discussion is that if you have believed in Jesus, you are part of the one people of God, which began as the nation of Israel, and your spiritual history is found in the pages of the Old Testament. Moses and the Israelites are, in a real spiritual sense, your ancestors, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:1. With these things in mind, the New Testament teaches that the Old Testament was actually written for us, New Covenant believers in Jesus Christ. Writing to the church in Corinth, most of whom were Gentile believers, Paul says about the Israelites' experience in the wilderness, "Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they, that is the Israelites, did. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul also says in Romans, for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. And finally, referring to the Old Testament, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is clear then that God means for us as Christians, his children, to be taught, corrected, equipped, and encouraged by the Old Testament. It's not just our spiritual history as believers, it is meant to be an indispensable part of our discipleship as we aim to imitate Jesus. In conclusion, if we're going to apply the Old Testament to our lives in the way that God desires, we need to know how to make sense of it. Understanding the big picture storyline of the Bible is part of that, which we've just done, but we also need to consider how to interpret specific kinds of Old Testament texts. With this in mind, in the next two sessions, I want to focus on how to interpret two of the main kinds of texts that we find in the first 17 books of the Old Testament. First, passages from the Mosaic Law, and second, passages that describe past events through telling a story. Before we get there, though, I want to open it up for any questions or comments you guys may have. Any thoughts?
I mean, you mentioned something that stood out to me. The Old Testament showing the merciful character of God. And I think that it resonates with me, seeing that, you know, how he was faithful, but then, you know, responding to, you know, prayer or just requests not to eliminate these people, you know, yeah. Him showing mercy. And then, of course, that carries over to today, you know, so.
Yeah. Moses specifically, maybe you could say he's kind of the prototype initially of the person who intercedes on behalf of the people of God. At one point, you know, God's like, I'm going to start over with you. And Moses begs him not to, you know, appealing to God's own reputation and glory. And we see this play out in the lives of some of the other prophets. And obviously that type is fulfilled in Christ. You know, he's the ultimate intercessor. But yeah, the foundation of hope in the Old Testament is God's grace and his compassion. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, I think it is, where God describes himself to Moses when he passes in front of him. I think that foundational reality undergirds so much of the Old Testament saints' hope of, like, how can I be saved? Like, these sacrifices aren't enough, you know, compared to the things I've done and what you require.
Yeah.
You know, it's a sign.
I think it's interesting because Jesus oftentimes quotes a lot of the Old Testament scripture. So, like, on one hand, I could see how that is used to say he is the perfect law, and so he fulfills that part. But I guess I have an easier time understanding, like, the Pentateuch part, but the Old Testament history, like Judges, there doesn't seem to be a lot of hope there. And, you know, I can always say, like, you know, this is just an example that nothing new is under the sun. So it's like, you know, that can be said. But I often wonder, like, oh, why is this here? I believe and I know it's true, but yeah. Sometimes yeah. I wonder about that.
Yeah, to some degree, we'll end up talking about that a little bit in the session on Old Testament narrative. Mm-hmm. I think part of the reason why it's there is because it happened, and it is recording the history of the people of God. They're not whitewashing their history. They're telling it as it really occurred. Mm-hmm. And it really shows us our need for God, just in the extent of the brokenness. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, Judges is a very, very dark book. So I think you're meant to read it that way. Like, mm-hmm. feeling that means you're processing it correctly. Mm-hmm. Personally, yeah.
Always leaves me awestruck when you look through the Old Testament history and such. You see how much God works, and you know, not just being like a general sense when you hear the term of a God or see it either defined or personified in media and such. You know, our God's very different. He's a very personal God who has, you know, you see him, all the descriptors of things you think attribute to like a human emotion. It's like a jealous God, right? Mm. But he really, truly fights for his people, his beloved, right? And time again, you know, he is that kind of a dichotomy, not really in a sense. Like, you know, he has all these particular ways he wants things to be because he is God. But at the same time, he can still come down on a personal level. And he really does really care about his creation, right?
Yeah.
And feel to, like, call him my beloved, right? Each and every created being that, each image bearer. Right.
Yeah.
Whereas contrasted with what you see in media, it's either like ambivalent, maniacal, and all these other things of like this just this distant person. And so, you know, just reading through those stories and seeing it with a new lens, you know,
this side. You mean the way that people would characterize the God of the Bible or just the way they think of a God in general?
A God.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
The same way, too, there's certain peoples in the media who misconstrue what, you know, the Christian God is as well.
Sure.
Right. It's just based on their experience and no foundedness at all in the biblical descriptors or anything, or even just, you know, wrongly described in their experience of the church or whatever.
Yeah.
Just very, very sharp contrast. If you were to dive into the stories of the Bible and see how God just ruthlessly pursues his creation to bring him back, right?
Yeah. Despite the fact that he's the creator and he is so much bigger and more transcendent than we can really comprehend, he also is remarkably near. He draws near to people in a powerful way that I think we wouldn't expect. We would expect maybe one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
But he does both.
Yeah.
It's interesting, too. She was bringing up Judges, and we're talking about how the Old Testament relates and so forth. And you see God, like, you know, there's a reason for the judgment and so forth. Like, he set terms that were continuously broken.
Mm-hmm.
And it really helps to see that, you know, he still stayed there, like you said, compassionate, still giving opportunity after opportunity. You know, then you mentioned that it came to the point where it was like, they can't do this. Like, there's no way they can fulfill this, even on their best attempts.
Yeah.
And then, you know, Christ does that for us, yeah. You know, so once again, God showing that he's faithful, merciful, and just compassionate to us as his people. And of course, you know, bringing in Gentiles, which I am, of course, and realizing that even from the beginning, you know, I was part of that.
In the past, how have you guys related to the story of the Old Testament? How have you seen that as relevant to your Christian life? How have you seen or understood your Christian life to fit into that narrative?
It depends on, like, what part of my past. Like, when I was young, I thought, like, the Old Testament didn't really pertain much to me because even in some of my child churches, we focused mostly on the New Testament.
Hmm.
And so it was just like, you know, that's history, but this is what really is applicable for me in my life, you know, especially with, you know, me not being Jewish or whatnot.
Right. Right.
And then, of course, I come to learn that, no, all of Scripture, like you mentioned earlier, is good. So there's a reason for studying and that we still have this Scripture available to us. And I go back to, once again, it shows that, you know, how God has been faithful and consistent and merciful over time. There was just constant, you know, violation against the terms that he was setting.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, now he's written his law on our heart. That's kind of my thoughts from, you know,
that's good.
The periods that I've went through. But anyhow, yeah.
Yeah.
I think for me, it is kind of just a basic kind of assessment. And so you just look at the Old Testament, New Testament, and you pick one. If you're thinking of that level, it's like Old Testament, oh, it's like old news, right? Like, That's what it was. And we're just trying again. We're trying to do reset. And here's Jesus at this time. So it wasn't really a whole lot of appreciation for the Old Testament is like the origin story or whatever. Mm. It was more so like, well, Jesus is here now. He said these things. So, I mean, what we need the Old Testament for. So yeah, when first coming to faith, you come to like 66 books in the Bible and you're like, you know, you hear the gospel about Jesus and stuff. And you're like, well, I guess this is the good part, right? So we'll just stick to this. But, you know, like the bar is saying, you look back and you see, you know, God's character and stuff. You kind of get a different lens after spending time and like, oh, okay. But yeah, for sure. Initially, my faith, it was like this New Testament stuff, all these letters and stuff. That's what good stuff is.
Right? Yeah. I think it's natural to feel that tension, that difficulty, because it is hard to bridge the gap and to know exactly how to, like, we read what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 about all scripture being profitable in these ways, mm-hmm. but how does that actually work? Mm-hmm. And that's a difficult question. Like, we still obviously have to bridge the gap reading the New Testament, but with the Old Testament, it is a different era in God's dealings with humankind. Mm-hmm. It's a different, you might call it like a different era of redemption history. And so there's some work there that has to be done. It's not as simple as appropriating a command from Paul in one of his epistles. There's some additional steps. So it makes sense, you know, that's something that like every Christian has to wrestle with and grow through and learn to do well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.